before I pray, I neglected to mention the Walk and Run for Life that's coming for New Day Pregnancy Care Center. It's Saturday, September 30th. You can see the flyers down here. Some of those are for getting sponsors, and you can run or walk. So if you want to show out and go run, go right ahead, but there'll be a lot of people walking, so you can feel comfortable doing that too. Just a way to support what the Lord is doing there, saving children, bringing the gospel to moms, and whenever opportunity provides, to dads as well. And so that's coming up very soon. So keep that in mind. And again, you can get the flyers right in front of you. Well, this time we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to seek his help, knowing that this is such an important means of grace for all of us. We need to depend upon him. So would you join with me? Gracious Father, we hold this valuable treasure in our hands, this your word, the authoritative, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God. And as we come to it, we want to come under its authority. We confess our need to have your grace to understand and then to empower us to act in accordance with what we hear. We want to please you. We want to be used of you for your glory. You have given to us everything. There is nothing that we lack, truly. We sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have glory as our future. But right now, in the midst of the battle, we confess our need for strength. Your power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we need that power to live each and every day. Would you help us? And Lord, we pray even now for those who are here without Christ, who haven't been truly converted, saved, hearts changed, trusting, resting in Christ, turning from sin. We pray a work of grace, even there, that you would save souls. We pray these things humbly in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a little bit different. For those of you who are newer here, we are normally going through books of the Bible and just preaching expositionally through the passages, trying to understand the text in the context of those letters. And periodically, when we're in between books or just pastorally as elders, we feel like we want to focus on something, we will do that. I'm in between books, between 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so I thought I'd take a few weeks to do something different. And then you heard from Sheldon, Elder Sheldon, last week, and on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And so really important principles. And then before that, we were going through Daniel chapter 9 in the first number of verses in Daniel's prayer, his confession. And a part of that confession really led me to focus on this particular topic. And a part of that prayer was the preparation of it in fasting. And I just realized we've been here 14 years. 14 years we've been here. Well, not all of it here. We've been as a church 14 years. We've been not quite 14 years in this building, almost. In January, February, it'll be 14 years. And I don't know that I've actually preached on this. I think as Christians, we need to hear about this. It's not something that we oftentimes talk about, and sometimes it's used in a way that's probably unbiblical. And so what I thought I'd do is just take some time to think through with you what the Bible does say about fasting. And I want you to maybe get your hearts in a place where you can understand the significance of this particular spiritual discipline. And I do believe it's a spiritual discipline. I don't believe you're required to fast. I don't think you can point to a text that says you must fast here and there, but I think you're going to see precepts that would say, hey, this is a wonderful invitation to a means of grace. And as you think about the world that we're living in, kind of picking up on some things, and you can go back and listen to the sermon if you want on Daniel chapter 9, but as you think about the times that we live in, maybe some of you have experienced being overwhelmed, seeing what's going on in our country and in the world. Maybe you have felt some discouragement. disheartened by some of the changes and the rapidity, that how fast these changes have occurred. Maybe you've felt even grieved over the sin that's so clear, the irrationality of the world around us. Maybe you've felt some of that fear and maybe even sometimes defeat. It's easy to feel defeated. And we shouldn't, but it's easy to feel that way in the midst of a world where it seems like it's all going in a certain direction. And maybe you felt in your own life uncertain about what direction you need to be going in. Maybe you have decisions that are looming, that are major decisions, and maybe you're paralyzed by the numbers of things that you're having to deal with in your life. You're juggling all kinds of things. I just found out I dropped a ball today. And you know, I don't like that feeling. And as we think about those things, it's easy to seek refuge from what's going on around us and the darkness of it. It's easy to seek refuge by escaping, by basically being distracted by worldly things. It's so easy to just find another world to be a part of. And literally in our world now, you can go into a virtual reality. You can go live in a different world online. You can do all kinds of things that feel like they're insulating you, but all they're doing is numbing and dulling you from the true reality that you're living in. And so as you're facing some of these things, distraction, maybe avoidance, distancing yourself from some of those things that are happening, maybe you're even finding yourself finding comfort in places that you ought not to, I want to introduce this topic to you because I think it is a means of grace that helps cut through. It's a way in which the Lord can enable us and empower us to break through some of those worldly attachments. It's not something that we do to say, well, I've done that on my list. I've earned that spiritual credit. Give me my patch, my Christian patch for doing this. It's for your spiritual good. And that really is the main point. If you're using the outline this morning, it's the main point of the passages. We're not looking at just one. And that is, the spiritual discipline of fasting yields rich spiritual fruit. That there is a fruit, and it's evident as we walk through these passages, you're going to see that there's blessing that comes. Sometimes it's explicitly there, sometimes it's understood, but we can see that it's a means that is normative and it's a pattern. When I say normative, I don't mean that on a regular schedule. I mean that we see it in certain places and certain times and certain situations. And so we should be thinking about this ourselves. Maybe you desire a spiritual breakthrough in your life. Maybe you're in that situation. You want greater focus spiritually. Maybe you're here and you're seeking guidance. You need guidance. You're stalling. You're in a dry spell. Maybe you're just feeling like you're at a plateau in your life, or you just want to be nearer to Christ and you're struggling in that realm. And all these are really good things to think about. Or you're on the other side, you're struggling with guilt. There's something that you're having a difficulty putting away. And so if you are desiring greater fruit in your ministry, if you're desiring that interest in communing with the Lord, I want to introduce you to something that I think can be a benefit to you. What I'm not going to tell you today, as you know, one of the elders is, hey, we're going to all fast on this day, and you better do it. That's not what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is lead you to water, lead you to something that can be a help in your life, lead you to something to think about in the midst of the world that we're living in. And I know, because I'm human just like you, and I have to deal with remaining sin and temptation just like you. And I know that the means of grace are really means of grace. And so I want to maybe reintroduce you to this, and maybe it'll be a blessing and a help to you this morning. And so biblical, godly, humble fasting, I believe, has tremendous spiritual benefits. Here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three kind of areas here. And my children always kid me because when I do use this, a letter, I typically gravitate to P's. I don't know why. Jeremy's saying, hey, even I know that. I don't know why, but that's what I'm going to do. So we're going to look at the priority of biblical fasting, the purpose of biblical fasting, and then briefly we'll consider the power of biblical fasting. And we're going to start with the the first point, the priority of biblical fasting. And there's a reason why I had Matthew chapter 3, and you can turn there, read, because I want to think about that. This is really interesting. I'm not going to the Old Testament first. I'm going to the New Testament. I want to look to our Savior and see kind of a glimpse into his life as the perfect human, right? If we want to know what it means to be human, we look to the Savior. Because none of us have come close to that, but you want to look and see what it looks like. There it is. And so our Savior fasted at the dawn of his ministry. As we read through the last part of Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I won't read all of that again, but I want you to recognize the importance of the point that we are at in his life. That's the inauguration of his ministry. This is a point where he's baptized. I could spend probably 15 minutes just on why is Jesus baptized? But I'm not going to do that because that's not what I'm here to do this morning. But I want you to understand, as he's identifying with us, as he's obedient to the Father, and that's what he's doing, he's baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, you have this wonderful triune moment where there's Jesus and there's the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is expressing his pleasure for the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, affirming what he's about to do and who he is. And then you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is the inauguration, if you will, most people believe, of Jesus' ministry. This is where it's beginning. And then the first thing that we find recorded in Matthew that happens is not that he goes out and starts healing people, not that he even goes out and starts preaching immediately, even though that would be the first thing that we would think he would do. But he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4. So let's listen to this, and we'll think through this. Again, I can't go through all the details of this, but I want you to consider it at the very least. Beginning at verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we understand, we get a kind of a picture of why he's there. Why is he going to the wilderness? Not just to look at the rocks. He's going to be tempted. There's something that he's going to do. And if you recall in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, in retrospect, thinking about our Lord, we find that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And here he is being tempted. But before that temptation, with the purpose and the intention, it doesn't tell us that he knew, but I would expect he knew. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. What does he do? Verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Didn't believe that Jesus was truly human. Well, he's hungry. And I want to say that right from the very beginning. Some people think that, oh, I get into fasting, you're not even hungry. Well, our Savior was hungry. So if you're thinking, man, this fasting isn't working because I'm hungry, you've misunderstood the scripture, but we'll just keep going from here. So the point is, before he's tempted, what happens? We would say maybe he's weakened in the flesh. Could we say that safely? Would you be weak in the flesh after 40 days and 40 nights without food? There's a good chance you might perish in that time. That can happen, depending on, you know, how much you have in stores. You could perish in that time. But that's the point, isn't it? We're told here that he's weak, he's hungry, which is exactly what we would expect. But there's something else going on here. Though he's weak in the flesh, there's a spiritual strength, and that becomes evident as he responds. As what is the enemy going to do? He's going to attack you at your weakness. He's going to attack you at physical weaknesses and spiritual weaknesses, and he attacks Jesus at his physical weakness first. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I'm probably way off your notes, so forgive me if I do that, but you alone know the kind of physical weakness that you're facing. You alone know the suffering that you have to endure each and every day. You alone know the spiritual, emotional weakness that you are dealing with in your life. I just want you to understand that Jesus was weak in this way, physically speaking. And so what does the tempter do? He comes at that. Be prepared. Well, Jesus is prepared. In fact, what's amazing to me is that the preparation for the temptation is actually that which rendered him weak physically. And that's our Savior, the perfect man. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's spiritually, I have to believe, focused, intensely focused in his relationship with the Father. He doesn't give us all that. I'm just kind of giving some implicit expectation of what we see in Jesus' life, and that fasting almost always goes hand in hand with prayer. And he responds. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so we see Jesus was inaugurated for ministry by baptism. The Spirit led him to be tempted. And facing that testing, Jesus prepares with fasting. It says he fasts. It doesn't just say there's no food around that he could eat. It says he actually fasts. We'll have another passage later where it doesn't use the word, but I think it's probably implied. But in this case, it's used explicitly, so we know that's what he's doing, purposely fasting. And the best explanation that I can give is that he's preparing himself for temptation, which I'll get to when we talk more about the purposes of fasting, because there are a number of different purposes that we find in Scripture, and we'll have to go around different places, get your fingers ready to flip pages. He doesn't make sure he has a balanced diet. He doesn't do push-ups and sit-ups to make sure he's ready to go. No, he goes without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And as I mentioned, fasting almost always assumes praying along with it. You're not just going without meals and going like this. You're using that time in order to depend upon the Lord and draw near to him. And so the Son of God himself sought to distance himself, it seems, from the flesh and seek spiritual preparation. Here's a question for you to consider. I'm not even going to give you the answer. I'm just going to say this. Could it be that weakened flesh yields strengthened spirit? Could it be that there are times when we need to be weak in the flesh to depend upon him all the more, to seek him all the more, to be more aware of the spiritual realm? Something for you to think about. Listen to this quote by Cornelius Plantinga. This is in the Reformed Journal. He says this, "Self-indulgence is the enemy of gratitude, and self-discipline usually its friend and generator. That is why gluttony is a deadly sin. The early desert fathers believed that a person's appetites are linked. Full stomachs and jaded palates take the edge from our hunger and thirst for righteousness. They spoil the appetite for God." It's an interesting thought, isn't it? To consider being satiated in one realm could fill, we're body, soul creatures, brothers and sisters, could lead to being satiated in another area. And so be careful, because there is a union that happens with body, soul, and the one can affect the other. And I'll get into that more in a little bit. But it also has to deal with our desires, which may be even a better way to explain it than Plantinga does in this particular quote. And so if Jesus prepares for the enemy in this manner, shouldn't we consider why? Shouldn't we think about why is he doing that? And shouldn't we at least have the possibility in our minds that it might be useful, helpful, spiritually nourishing for us, at least in some circumstances? Couldn't we say that? This is an extreme circumstance. Wouldn't you believe that? This is an extreme circumstance. This is being tempted personally by the devil. Confrontation, 40 days, 40 nights. No one here is asking you to go fast for 40 days and 40 nights. No one has said that. Those are extreme situations, or very poignant redemptive situations, like Moses on Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights. What is he doing? He's meeting with God to receive the law. That's a pretty important point in the history of God's people, isn't it? And so again, this isn't something that we're considering for every single circumstance, but it's something that we want to consider. And we're not taking that cookie cutter and saying, oh, if I fast for 40 days and 40 nights, that means I can resist Satan no matter what. That's not what I'm saying. Don't get that from this. And hopefully you'll understand even more later. But the vast majority of Christians give no thought to fasting. Many others use fasting as a means by which to manipulate God. A lot of times we do prayers that way too. We think of all the petitions, we forget about communion with God. We forget about praise and thanksgiving to God. We forget about confession before God. We forget about just adoring Him. And so, at the very least, let's agree that this must be a legitimate spiritual discipline, or Jesus wouldn't have used it. And if you're not feeling that yet, we'll continue on and see some other examples from Jesus, His instructions, and some examples in the Bible that may help us further to say, okay, I guess I can do this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and spiritually helpful for me. When Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That was His perspective. And isn't it interesting that the one who says in John chapter 6, "I am your bread," right? "Eat my flesh." It's not a Roman Catholic doctrine that He's talking about here. He's talking about He's our sustenance, our subsistence, if you will. He's who we need more than anything else. He says, "Drink my blood." Of course, again, He's saying something very similar. It was hard teaching, but He's saying something similar. And then in John chapter 4, when the disciples saw probably that He was peakish, probably that He was weak, after He'd been ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well, they say, "You need to get something to eat." And what does He say? "I have food that you know not of." And then He goes on to say that "my food is to do the will of Him who sent me." So this isn't just a one-time thing. This is a perspective. We live in a physical world, and we can easily just completely be anchored to the physical world and be jostled to and fro by purely physical things and forget how much we need our God. Forget the spiritual realm. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Well, you will wrestle with flesh and blood, your own flesh and blood, if you're not spiritually connected, communing with God in His Word and exercising the means of grace. John Piper said this: "When the heart proves to love God more than bread, Satan does not have the foothold he would if our heart was in love with earthly things like bread." And so Jesus already went 40 days without it. What's one more day? "Man shall not live on bread alone," He says. He's deeply rooted in the spiritual realm. Most people have little difficulty going back to the Old Testament and seeing fasting there, and maybe even, you know, seeing as a part of what Jewish culture did. And you maybe just vaguely think of some of the instructions that Jesus gave. I want to encourage you to look a little bit more closely, because Jesus doesn't tell us not to fast. He tells us how to fast and when to fast. And so we better look at those New Testament texts as well. I'll give some Old Testament texts as well as we're thinking about some of the purposes of fasting. We'll get into some of those. I don't know if I'll be able to have everyone on your list in your bulletin. I'll try to get the ones, I don't remember the ones that are blank, but I'll do my best to cover them. But let's look at the importance of fasting. We're going to move forward and then come back again. But let's look at Matthew chapter 9. We're still in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. And He's asked a question about fasting. Sorry, I just splashed myself in the eye somehow with my water. Maybe some of you saw it. Verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to Him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" John the Baptist has a great question, right? It's a great question. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, this other part is probably language that's dealing with the change from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and that's we're not going to get into the details of that, but I'll read it. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. I think what that's getting at is that there is actually some new instruction based on the fact that Christ has come, and that he is coming again, that will inform how we fast and the disposition that we have when we do fast, okay? I'm not going to get into all of that detail, but at least it's helping us to understand that. Who's the bridegroom? Well, we know the bridegroom. He is the Lord Jesus. And so what he's basically saying in these verses, and I think it's really important, that he expected followers to fast. This isn't about not fasting as much as it is about when you fast, isn't it? When are you going to fast? Well, it also tells us something, even though we're going to get into the purposes of fasting, it also tells you something about why you fast. We're going to see that there are some times you fast over mourning. We see that in the Old Testament. And there's sometimes that you're fasting because you just want to be nearer to the Lord in anticipation for the Messiah. Well, he's right there with them. Why would you be fasting in mourning when your Messiah is standing in front of you? Why would you be fasting to be nearer to the Lord when there is the Lord right next to you? I think that's the point that he's making. I'm here right now. Let's enjoy this time. This is the time of celebrating, even though they're in the midst of a spiritual war, because I'm with you right now. And he's preparing them. And so the place of fasting isn't for that time. But he says there is a time. And that's when he leaves. And the way that it's put here, he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so there is a time. We know Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. He's raised again. And then after about 40 days or so, then he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in his glory, reigning and ruling from heaven. And so when we look at this passage can sometimes be used to minimize fasting, where I think it actually strengthens the reality of our encouragement that there is a time for fasting today. There is a time in this period in between his first advent and his second advent where we're anticipating him. And so when he talks about the patch and the clothes and the wine and the skins, I think he's talking about that. There is going to maybe be a slightly different approach, because we don't have to live in somberness as those who know that our Savior is going to return. We don't have to live that way. We have a hope that is secured and absolute. So there is something different. Now, they had that too, but now we know he's come and he's coming again. And so that could be getting at that. And I won't get into some of the details of that. But there is a real emphasis on his nearness and presence, and also perhaps they don't need to grieve when he's present with them here. There's some implicit aspects to that, but there's also some explicit aspects to that. We see that Jesus expects his disciples to fast. Now, there's another passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, what we're seeing is a kingdom view, how we ought to live as citizens of the kingdom, as Christians, how we ought to live as those who are following the Lord. And he's giving the right authoritative interpretation to a number of texts that were kept at the surface level, at the fleshly level, or maybe the external level. And one of those issues that he dealt with was fasting. He also dealt with prayer. And he told them how to pray. And he even gave them a guideline, a direction, not to be recited alone, although it's not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. But he told them and he taught them how to pray, didn't he? And then we come with fasting here in chapter 6. And so we're going to look at verse 16. And when you fast, that means that it can be good to fast, but don't do it this way. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now remember when he taught them how to pray, he said don't pray like those who pray on street corners. Instead, he says to pray before your Father in your closet. And this is similar, isn't it? Fasting isn't something you do so that you can feel self-righteous. Fasting is something you do because of your utter humility, your desperation for God, your desperate need for Him, to be near to Him, or because you are in a situation and you don't know which way to turn, which is why I started the way I did, because I know we all have those moments and sometimes prolonged moments and days and weeks and sometimes even months where we're feeling the weight of the world on our shoulders. We need Him desperately. And so fasting isn't about appearing spiritual. No, fasting is about being spiritual. And knowing maybe I'm getting a little too attached to this world. Lord, help me. And some of this, again, we'll see more as we look at the purposes of fasting, and we'll even return to some of these texts to see a slightly different view on them. But he's giving instructions on how to pray. Now, well, let me just say one thing about this. Does that mean you should never have corporate prayer? Corporate fasting, sorry. No, I don't think that's what it means at all. We see examples of corporate fasting. But it's not so that you can have your fasting journal and say, hey, how many days did you fast? How many hours? How many meals did you miss? I mean, it's not about that. It's... And so I hesitate, you know, to say that because we could run amok with that. But no, I think there's a legitimate purpose in calling people to a corporate fast. Otherwise, we wouldn't have examples of it in Scripture that are good examples where we see wonderful results. Fruit doesn't mean we should, you know, assume that we're going to get exactly the same results. It just means, oh, this is something that's pleasing to the Lord when it's carried out with the right intention and motivation. There are other passages that we can look to, and I'm just going to look at a few more in the New Testament, because we see the New Testament church fasted, affirming Jesus' expectations. You can turn to the book of Acts. The first one we're going to look at is it's not explicit. It doesn't say that he fasted, but I think that's probably what's going on, something like it. At the very least, he's so connected at this point in time spiritually because of a monumental event in his life that this is happening. In Acts chapter 9, we know the account, don't we, where the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus, and as he's heading to go persecute more Christians, the one who breathed threats and murder, the one who stood by and affirmed and probably approved with authority the stoning of Stephen. And here he is. He's confronted by God's grace and mercy. He's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in that confrontation, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he didn't persecute the physical Jesus. But you, church, are in union with Christ. And so as his body, when the church is persecuted, what Jesus is saying here is he is persecuted. And by the way, that's found in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? So he recognizes an authority there, probably recognizing, oh, this is God speaking. In this case, of course, it's the Lord Jesus who is God. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He says it again. But I want you to notice what happens after this. Verse 6, he says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he's blinded. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now it doesn't say that he fasted. It says he did without food. He didn't eat or he didn't drink for 3 days. And you have to ask the question, why? And I don't think it's because he's blind and couldn't find the food. I think it's because of what God was doing in his life. there has to be at this moment in time, this this moment of understanding and clarity that's coming to him. He's going to respond actively in obedience, which is an example and I guess evidence of his true repentance as he follows the Lord. But already he's followed the Lord. He's doing what he's been asked to do. And I would just suggest to you that there's a reason why he's doing without food and drink, and it's because he is engaged spiritually. Is there grieving over sin? Probably. Is there a recognition that, oh, I was in the complete wrong direction? I was on the wrong page? Probably. There's a lot that could be going on. But all I have to say is he's engaging in the spiritual realm. We see in Acts chapter 9 that he went without food and went without water. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. So now Paul is known. He's still called Saul here. But in verse 1, they're at the church in Antioch. And listen to what's going on there. Imagine being at that church with all these leaders and prophets. It must have been incredible. It says, now they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now listen carefully. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Now what are we seeing here? We're seeing a church that evidently understands it's just a part of the practice. And we don't know all the questions that could have been going through their minds here. What do we do next? Where do we go? You know, what's next on the docket? Here we are, we're in this church in Antioch. We're still in the same general realm of Palestine, right? What do we do next? And I have to imagine that a lot of this was prayer and seeking the Lord, but it says they were worshiping, so they're ascribing honor and glory to the Lord because they're hearing from the Lord. They have prophets, they have good teachers that are teaching them. And then on top of that, they have this, probably this compulsion that this can't just end with us. This, you know, we've been won by this wonderful gospel. What next? And as they're praying and fasting, remember we talked about how those go hand in hand together so often, most of the time? And here we see it. We'll see that when we talk about purposes in just a moment. But not only did they do that, but God spoke to them in the midst of that. They're drawing near to him. They're focusing on the spiritual realm. They're disconnecting for some amount. It doesn't say how long they fasted. That's irrelevant at this point in time. It's that they were fasting and praying and that they were coming together. And it has to be they're seeking the Lord and he speaks to them. Now, I don't know. Could God have spoken through the air to them? Yeah, but most likely we've already learned there are prophets there. So he's probably speaking through one of the prophets. And this message is clear. They know it's from God and they heed and they listen. And what do they do next? They continue on. They continue on in this spiritual realm, detached from something so central to our daily planning that we need. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they're continuing on in this, you know, hearing, and then they send them off. And they laid their hands on them first. So part of their commissioning, if you will, their ordination is in fasting and prayer still. So it's just a wonderful picture. I don't know how long this happened, but have you ever been in a time of prayer where you just didn't want to leave? You were just engrossed spiritually. Or time in the Word of God. It's hard, isn't it? Turn off your notifications, right? Close the door. Get away. You think we need that sometimes? And I think this is a facet of that. But also you can see a corporate prayer going on, just in case we were wondering if corporate prayer was okay after we saw Matthew chapter 6. And then let's look to one more. Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 19. planting churches, being opposed, and then returning back to these same churches. This is Paul and Barnabas at this time, but Paul's the one who got stoned. And so beginning verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That was their intention, to kill him. They stoned him. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. So now they're coming back to these cities that have already been established. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. This is in Asia Minor. It's a different Antioch, okay? These are cities named after Antiochus. He's a historical figure. I won't go into him right now. What do? They strengthen the souls, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I think I'd be pretty encouraged listening to someone who came back to the fire after being stoned and left for dead. I think I would be strengthened and heartened. I think I would feel myself lifting off of the floor, knowing that he was able to stand in the midst of that by the power of the Spirit of God, the greatness of his God. But that's what they did. They strengthened, encouraged. And then in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know what humbled me about this? The commissioning of the missionaries certainly is humbling, prayer and fasting. But the appointing of elders and essentially the ordination of these elders is done with prayer and fasting. I confess, in 22 years of ministry, I've never asked anybody to pray and fast in the ordination of any elder. But it just reminds me of the weight of the office, of the importance of what's going on. And yes, this is a unique period in history. But brothers and sisters, we face the same enemy. And so we see this also happening in the New Testament. Fasting, we'll go to the Old Testament in just a moment. So let me just put it this way. Fasting appears to be a priority that has been neglected by many. And so what we want to do is consider soberly its place in our lives. Is that fair? Just to consider that. And I have a quote, but I'm not gonna use that quote right now. So we'll just keep going. What is the purpose of fasting? Why do it? And we could probably put some of these in different categories. So I'm going to give you a definition to start with. So this definition is from Donald Whitney. He has a great book on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and I really recommend it. And he has another one that's similar and very helpful in thinking through the importance of discipline, not as just a duty, but as a delight, as water to drink of, to satiate yourselves spiritually. And so here's a definition of fasting he gives: a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. A Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. It's not, I don't believe I can tell you it's a law in the New Covenant to be imposed upon its adherents. It's a voluntary exercise. And it's not South Beach, you know, Atkins or keto, or it's not a Christian weight loss program. It's a spiritual program. It's not meant to make sure we have this body shape or that body shape. It's meant for our spiritual shape, our spiritual fitness. And it's not a means of manipulating God to earn his favor either. Some say that the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity is also fasting. I left something out there. I left out food. That it could be a lot of things that you could voluntarily leave out. And though I believe that that's true, and I have good grounds to believe that, you know, whether it's media or entertainment or recreation or marital relationship, I'll just put it that way, because in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that you may, you do this, you forego of that, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Isn't that interesting? So I'm not saying that those aren't good things. I don't see that attached to fasting, to the word fasting. Fasting seems to be specifically attached to food or perhaps drink. I'm not saying it's not good. And I'm not saying it's even a wrong thing to use the word fast, to fast from something, as long as you understand what you're saying. And so, and I'm also recognized that some of you just can't afford to fast because of dietary issues, health issues that you face, and it's not wise for you to do that. I also want to recognize that. So this is not a command coming from, one of the elders of the church saying, hey, you must fast. But again, here's the definition one more time: a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. I just think that's a helpful, broad understanding that covers a lot of different areas. And what are some of these purposes? Let's get into some of these purposes. So what I did is and you can all do this. This is not rocket science. Just get your concordance out. Look for fast, fasted, fasting, and see where that word is used all through the whole Bible. And then you can go and look at those passages and see, well, what's going on there? Oh, how are they using it here? Is that good? No, that's not good. But is that good? Yes, that's good. And you begin to see kind of a picture of the ways in which fasting is used. And so I'm just going to give you a real quick explanation of some of those. And I actually am following the categories that Donald Whitney used. I couldn't think of any better ones, although as I look back through them, I could probably maybe quibble with him on some of them, but that's okay. First of all, to strengthen prayer. So we're taking a break from Ezra. We broke after, and I'm turning to Ezra chapter 8. We took a break from it, but in Ezra chapter 8, we find and are introduced in those couple of chapters, 7 and 8. We haven't met Ezra yet in our study of Ezra. Isn't that interesting? We haven't met Ezra, but we're studying Ezra, because we've gone through six chapters and you don't find out about him until chapter 7. But he gets permission to bring people and supplies and things to the remnant that are there. And in chapter 8, verse 21 through 23, they're going to be going through some very, let's just say, harsh territory where you would expect bandits. Not just, it's a very slim possibility, but it's probable. And so here's what we find in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, listen, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So he remembered what he said to the king, basically saying, our God will protect us. And so he gets there, and he's just like us. He's human, isn't he? He's going, ruh-roh, here we are. And this is really dicey area. And so he proclaims a fast. And I think here the primary purpose of the course, it tells us that he proclaims a fast for a safe journey, but it's augmenting, it's emboldening, it's giving focus to their prayer together. And by the way, this is a corporate prayer. It's a corporate prayer. And of course, they were protected. They were able to make it. The Lord does answer that prayer. And I already mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, when we see him turning his face to the Lord. And what did he do? He fasted in sackcloth and ashes. He fasted. And that was a part of that preparing in prayer. So it also overlaps with some other things that we're going to see on this list as well. But, as you're seeing that there's a real significant issue going on in your life. I really need God in this, and I want to be focused on him in prayer. We see examples of this in fasting accomplishing that. To seek God's guidance is the next one. That's the next purpose of fasting that we can see in the scripture. And I'm going to read a portion of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, because I just don't have time to do an in-depth study on all the purposes, but But this is a situation in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We have Jehoshaphat, and they know that the Moabites and Ammonites have hordes that are coming essentially to annihilate them, to defeat them. And so beginning in verse 3, we'll listen to his response. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, aren't you glad to see that there are many people in the scripture, we look to them, and they're just like us. What do you do when you're afraid? Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. There's, again, another corporate fast. And it goes on. His prayer is profound. I love it. It's another great prayer in Scripture, a prayer of humility and seeking of God. And then in verse 12, he asks, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I just, the disposition. And sometimes it takes situations and circumstances for us to recognize how powerless and weak we are. Christian, you are powerless to stand against the enemy yourselves, and so am I. And so what should we do? Crumble? No, the Bible tells us to stand firm. But the Bible also gives us plenty of examples that we need to depend upon the Lord. And we have the, in Ephesians chapter 6, which I appealed to earlier, we have the armor of God, don't we? Of word and prayer there. And so here we see fasting and seeking God's guidance. We could add to that also seeking protection and more. But you have to see your weakness or you'll never seek help. To express grief. I won't go to this one, but when David hears of Saul's death, not Saul, New Testament, Saul, Old Testament king who tried to kill David, who was after him. David let him go twice. But yet he grieved over his death. And what did he do in that grief? He prayed and fasted. He prayed and fasted. So it's again, used in as a means of grace in expressing grief. To seek deliverance and protection. Now, I've already explained one situation that could overlap into this, and even the first one with Ezra, we could say that as well. But in Esther, in chapter 4, I won't turn there with you, verse 3 and then 15 through 16. You can just look at chapter 4, but we know the situation where the people are under threat of being annihilated. Genocide had been pronounced against them by decree. Basically, that was what was going to happen. And so that's when Mordecai goes to his niece, is it? Is that what it is, his niece? Esther, who's now queen, and seeks aid. What happens there? Again, a call for prayer and fasting. How about repentance? Some of you are here and you're without Christ. And again, I'm telling you, knowing where you're at, knowing it with a sincere concern about that, here we have a nation in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And this nation, it's incredible. They hear that God's judging hand is coming upon them. And then what do they do in response to that? They actually fast and pray in sackcloth and ashes. And I'll read to you a portion of this in Jonah 3. And all Jonah tells them, though there could be more than this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What do they do in response? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. I don't know how the cows were calling out to God, but let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And of course, God did. And as we hear that, this is an expression of contrition and repentance. And yes, it's the searching for salvation. And all I want to do is use this as an opportunity. You hear the gospel, some of you are here without Christ, over and over and over from this pulpit, whether from me, from Sheldon, from Leroy, in Sunday school, from whoever it might be. And I just want to encourage you, you know where you stand. You've heard over and over that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, as all of us were, without Christ. You are in need of salvation. And to come to understand and to know that and to hear and to receive God's word, to say, woe is me. I am indeed ruined because I have no means of saving myself. I am left under the sentence of judgment. But yet, God in his mercy and grace sent forth his son. What did he send him specifically from before the plan, for the creation of the world? This plan was in place to send forth his son to redeem you if you trust in him. That you might trust in him and turn from your sin. And so Christ died on the cross, not just to give you an example, not so you could just have, you know, cover your bases, but he died on the cross that you might trust in him, your sins would be paid for, your judgment fully consumed by his grace and mercy, him receiving it on your behalf. He rose on the third day, declaring victory. And so today, I just want you to understand there's nothing more important in your life than your spiritual well-being. And without Christ, you are dead spiritually, and you are in need of salvation. You are in the place very similar to these Ninevites. You don't know when Christ will come. You don't know when your death will occur, and then it's too late. And so seek him while he may be found. We see examples also, another purpose, humble oneself before the Lord. I'm not going to go to that. You can see the verses there. Isaiah is a very interesting passage, Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. The people were wrongly fasting. You can go there and you can see right fasting and wrong fasting. First, he starts with wrong. He actually is accusing them. He's bringing indictment against them for their ritual, external form of fasting. And then he calls them to fast. And I believe the connection we're to make is a fasting that's aimed towards protecting the innocent, towards seeking those who are in need, who are infirmed or who are lacking, who are without, the poor who are oppressed. It's actually fasting that's focused on their help instead of just for you alone and your own personal benefit as some kind of spiritual, you know, marker. And so there's another aspect of fasting I won't turn to. And then another purpose, to overcome temptation and dedicate yourself to God. We've already seen that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I can't help but recognize, as we think about Jesus facing temptation, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, after that, doesn't he, to do violence to our temptation. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, those are meant to be hyperbolic illustrations of how serious temptation is. You don't play with it. You do violence to it. If at all possible, you get rid of it. And then we have another expression of fasting or purpose of fasting, the expression of love and worship to God. And we have this beautiful picture in Luke chapter 2. And some of you already know where I'm going. But in Luke chapter 2, I'll read a little bit before it, and we'll try to bring this to the last point. And I told you the last point would be brief. Verse 36. This is when Jesus was presented at the temple. You know the account of Simeon. And then we hear of the prophetess Anna. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So some people quibble about how old she really was, but let's just say she'd been in that temple every day for a long, long time. And what does it say that she did while she was there? It says, then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And then verse 30, 38 tells us, I believe, that she was given confirmation of probably the answer to so many prayers. You know how many people like that were praying for the Messiah to come, and some of them had no clue. Well, here is one. And you say, why are we given this example? I think it's to show us that she was dwelling in the spiritual realm. I don't mean that in an ethereal way. I don't mean that she was floating somewhere. I mean that she was not anchored to the flesh in the same way. Those things were not nearly as important as her drawing near to God. And as a result of drawing near to God, she was given confirming revelation. Now, this is before the canon is closed. We don't need external words from God anymore when we have everything here. But I want you to understand that we still have a need, don't we, to draw near to God and have greater clarity on this word, to have greater comfort from this word, to have greater emboldenment and strength in this word. And that's what she enjoyed. And let me just kind of put that on the opposite side in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul condemns those whose God is their belly. He condemns them. Their God is their belly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in a slightly different way in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me. And he's talking about here those things that are liberties. There's not a clear law against this, okay? So when he's saying all things are lawful for me, he's not saying, oh, I don't have to worry about the law anymore. I get to be an antinomian, just rely on grace. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about liberties. He says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And we see this love for God that's evident in Anna's life. What a reminder for us to think carefully about the things that we love and cherish that may actually be hindering our relationship with the Lord. And there are going to be things of the world, aren't they? Distractions, even physical things. And yes, even food can be a distraction from our relationship with the Lord. And so we need to think carefully about what those things are. Our stomach is in our God. If we love being with God more than needing to keep our scheduled eating times, then we're probably going to be rightly fasting. You see? I have a quote from John Piper. He says, more than any other single discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. What are we slaves to? What are our bottom line passions? Fasting is a testing ground. And so when we think of fasting, we should think of communion with God, loving, worshiping, adoring our God. And if we are willing, listen to this. If we are willing, this is not John Piper, if we are willing, empowered to abstain from a basic necessity like food, how much more should we be able and empowered to abstain from lesser desires? How much more? So the way I express this is fasting can strengthen the muscles of biblical self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. And there's a means of grace that comes, that allows, that enables these fruits of the Spirit. And so fasting has a spiritual purpose that finally seeks to glorify God. I'm just going to give you three quick things that where we can see. We've already seen power. I just want to kind of point it out to you. We've already seen the power of fasting in the ministry of Jesus as he resists Satan's temptation, of course, and in the we'll get to another one in just a moment. I want to return to one though. It's so important. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12 through 23. I won't read it, but I just want you to understand that what happens after this corporate prayer and this incredible practice of fasting together, was it, remember those Jehoshaphat, the Ammonites and the Moabites? What does God do? He causes them, well, he first promises this, you will not need to fight in this battle. Really? I'm not going to need to fight in this battle. But no, they fought each other. He basically confused them and confounded them, and they obliterated themselves, and the people of God were protected. The power of fasting. Again, I'm not saying that we have promises to what God is going to do exactly, but I tell you what, if you are sincere and you see your need, go to the Lord and seek his will and be submitted to his will, whatever it is, even if it's not what you expected. And then the last example of power is back to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. When you fast forward from Acts 13 all the way to now. And you think about what happened when the Word of God went out to the known world. You think of the millions that have been converted and saved over time. You think of the millions that we'll be brothers and sisters with for all eternity because of that spiritual focus. You want to talk about power and what was unleashed. And then you think about this, 13 of the 27 New Testament books coming from and dealing with that mission. Wow. Powerful movement of God. We started by considering the overwhelmed, disheartened, grieved, frightened, defeated, uncertain, the burdened. And the question becomes again for you today, do you want to draw nearer to God? Do you desire to have greater clarity? Do you recognize in your life that there are areas where perhaps you need to detach from, areas where you need to kind of put away, and you know that you need the help, the wisdom, and the power of God? Because God has just given to us a wonderful means of grace. If your desire is to grow more than ever and experience greater victory over sin and temptation, then this may be something you ought to consider. If you recognize that as a church, we are always a target, and you want to, as a church, as Grace and Truth Community Church, see more spiritual fruit, see more conversions, see continuing growth in Christ, see better preaching, better leadership. I mean, I'm telling you, pray and fast. It's an opportunity for you to be a part of what God is doing. Where do you start? I'm only saying this because I don't want you to walk out of here and say, Pastor Rick said that we need to go on a 40-day fast. You know, if you feel like the Lord is leading you to do something, and then you want to have that time, that focus with the Lord, then just start slow. You know, start with a meal or maybe two, and use that time. Make sure you're hydrated. Make sure you're hydrated. But start with a meal or two, and use that time. Use that time for your spiritual life, whether seeking the Lord in His Word, in communion, and in prayer. Really, those two go together. You see. Don't race off and think, man, everything's going to change my life if I just take this next 40 days, and don't eat. You didn't hear that from here. But there is great value in fasting. And I hope you've seen some of that, even in the brief time we've had this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a Savior who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We thank you that he's the first fruits. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We thank you that he is indeed our brother and yet our Lord, and that you are our Father and indeed our God, our Lord. We are overwhelmed at your goodness and grace to us. Help us to draw near to you, to enjoy you more. Help us to hate sin more and to love your law more. Help us to love each other as we love you, and to love the lost, and to share your precious gospel with them. And I pray that anything that was amiss in anything that was spoken, you would bring clarity to your people, and you would help us. We desperately need you. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.